Thanks, man. Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. I am delighted to be here. I am so thankful for all of you to come out in this weather to worship together. It is an encouragement to me. I know it's cold. I know that circumstances in many ways are against us. I'm going to ask the Lord to help us in a few moments that he might focus our attention on the scripture now. But please know that we have been encouraged by being here with you, hearing you sing, seeing you interact with one another. From the moment we were warmly greeted by Andy, as soon as we drove into the parking lot, to the moment we're just in here with you all, hearing you sing a few seconds ago, it's been a blessing to all of us. And we have so much enjoyed being with TJ and Katie this weekend. Our children have been thoroughly distracted by their children, which has been nice because we were able to have a few minutes of conversation. Some were stuck in there with nine children running around. We were certainly outnumbered. We will not charge you to babysit them anytime you'd like. You're free to do that. So, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. And then finally, before we turn there, just I'd be remiss if I didn't send greetings from my own church. The saints at our congregation are praying today for our time together. Please know that anytime you're in our area, we'd love to see you, have you worship with us. Mark chapter 9, our time to be together this morning will be more fruitful if you follow along in a copy of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 in just a moment. But before I begin reading there, it might help to just give you a quick overlay of Mark's Gospel. First eight chapters of Mark's Gospel, he's trying to answer one question: who is Jesus? He begins his gospel telling you the answer to that question, and then he starts to unpack it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells you who he is from the beginning, and then he starts to tell you that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one with authority over death and demons and disease. He's the one who can come into this world and preach a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and make men and women right with God. He's answering that question in the first eight chapters. Now, in the section we're in, end of chapter 8, all the way to the beginning of chapter 11, he's answering a second question. What does Jesus expect of those who follow him? He wants us to understand the demands of discipleship. This passage comes in the middle of a section that's very famous to all of us, where Jesus asks Peter and the other disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then Jesus lays out the demands and the cost of discipleship. He actually does that over and over again in this section, which is why if you go home today and you read just chapter 8 through chapter 10, you're going to see on three different occasions that Jesus is telling them of his death and resurrection. And then immediately after that, he begins to lay out for them the demands and expectations of what it means to be a disciple and follow him along the way. And then in chapters 11 through 16, Mark focuses all of his time on the last week of Jesus' life, answering why he came to die, why he must die. That'll help you understand a little bit of our section today, because we're picking up in the middle of a series here. Mark chapter 9, verse 14, Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus himself were here speaking to us today. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell onto the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whom we know as Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us now. We know that the enemy would want to snatch the good word that we have read. We ask, Father, that you would help us to focus our minds on the Scriptures. I do pray for help, Father. Give me unction in this moment. I pray for these, my friends, for those who are believers, that you would stir their affections for Jesus Christ, that they might turn their hearts towards him afresh today and be encouraged. And for perhaps, Father, for any who are present who are not yet Christians, may today be the day of salvation for them. Father, we ask that you would cause them to be born again, that you would do the good work of removing the heart of stone and inserting the heart of flesh. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Raphael's last painting was an unfinished painting. It was one where you see a picture of the Transfiguration and Jesus at the top of the mountain, and then down into the valley is nothing but darkness. That painting is a helpful depiction of the passage that we have here. Right on the heels of the Transfiguration, Jesus comes down from this glorious revelation of himself right back into the valley, into the midst of reality where there is darkness right now. There is demon possession. There is a boy who is being overwhelmed by his circumstances. This morning, we come to one of the most vivid scenes depicted by Mark, the healing of a despairing father's demon-possessed son. It happens to be the last exorcism in Mark's gospel. And as we mentioned, it follows right on the heels when Jesus has transfigured himself in all of his glory before three of his disciples. It comes on the heels of that, and in many ways, it is highlighting for us some of the same types of things that we saw at the beginning of Mark's gospel, right after the temptation narrative, when Jesus was revealed in glory there. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, there's a heavenly voice affirming Jesus' divine sonship in chapter 1, and then Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he refuses the devil, speaking of spiritual warfare. Here again, Jesus goes up onto the mountainside. There is a heavenly voice that affirms his divine sonship. And then he comes out and he casts out a demon. Mark is trying to subtly tell us, without directly stating it, that this Jesus, this Son, this Christ, is the glorified Son of God, the one who is transfigured before us. He alone is the one who is capable of having authority over death and demons and disease, highlighting for us the uniqueness of Jesus' authority. Mark is telling us that the suffering Son of Man is the glorified Son of Man, and that Son of Man has authority. Notice first what he highlights for us here in this passage. Evil is present, but everybody is confused. Evil is present, but everybody is confused. Look again in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Mark 9:14 records Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And he comes before this moment, witnessing, after demonstrating to his disciples his great glory. He sees now, in this moment, a scene of absolute disarray. The scribes and the other nine disciples are arguing. Crowds are gathering around them. They're contending with one another. You can almost imagine the frustration of the other nine disciples. Where has Jesus gone? Why isn't he here now? And speaking of that, where are Peter, James, and John? Where of all of the people that we need to handle this moment? He steps onto the scene in the midst of this argument with the crowd arguing. It seems that as if all of his training actually hasn't paid off for the disciples after all. They get into a conversation, perhaps that they felt like they could handle. In the midst of that, everything begins to go awry. They don't know how to get a grip of the situation. They're becoming frustrated. You can imagine their great relief then in verse 15 when all the crowds, when they saw him, are greatly amazed, and then they run over to Jesus and greet him. They've heard of him. They've perhaps seen him in action. Jesus immediately takes charge of the situation in verse 16, asking the scribes what the argument is about. But before they could speak the answer to that question, a desperate father calls out to Jesus. This father of a boy emerges from the crowd and begins to explain to Jesus in detail that his son suffers greatly. Look again in verse 17. I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down into the fire. And he foams and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, if you're a careful reader of Mark's gospel, what you'll see is actually the first four times that this boy is mentioned in this passage, Mark is constantly referring to his symptoms. The shocking, distorting, destructive, demonic evil assaulting him. Just follow along in Mark's gospel here. The first time was in verses 17 and 18. The second time is in verse 20. And they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Then look again in verse 22. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. And then verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Mark is trying to reiterate for us over and over again how terrible these circumstances are, how dire the circumstances are, how desperate this father is for Jesus to intervene when no one else is capable of intervening. The scene shifts quickly from the pandemonium of the crowds, this argument with the scribes and the disciples, to the poignancy of a single father seeking the help of Jesus for his son who is under the control of an unclean spirit, doing everything that it can to destroy this boy in the wake of verse 18, his disciples' inability to cast out a demon. You can imagine how frustrating that had to have been. He shows up to Jesus' disciples wanting help, and they can do nothing. How desperate he is in this moment. He was already saddened, already grieved, and yet he comes to the very people he thinks that can offer help, and none is available. Mark, if you just read his gospel, is constantly reasserting the existence of demonic activity. There is this continued battle with Jesus throughout Mark's gospel from the very beginning. There is the existence of evil, personal spiritual beings as a self-evident aspect of life. Like gravity, it is a fact. And though not everyone is personally possessed like this boy in Mark's narrative or on planet Earth, Mark is trying to underscore for us the reality of this demonic activity. Paul actually tells us of this in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are all fighting against demonic principalities and powers all of the time. Even Jesus was under attack by them throughout his ministry in Mark's gospel. Just after his baptism, some of you will remember, he went out into the wilderness and he immediately finds himself in conflict with the devil in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. But Mark is not just trying to highlight for us that there is demonic activity present. He's trying to help us see what we often do not see and cannot see by constantly reasserting the severity of the circumstances. He uses these graphic descriptions of someone who is under the control of evil, and he sets them in the context of his gospel as a concrete and specific warning to us of the life-distorting, destructive power of the demonic. We need to see the life-destroying, destructive power of the demonic again and again to understand that it is never good. It never produces life. It never leads you towards what is right and true. It is always dangerous. It is always devastating. It always leads to death because we're tempted to downplay the severity of the demonic in our day because not every demonic circumstance is this obvious. Paul Tripp says it like this. There are times when the demonic looks downright attractive and beautiful to us. A man lusting at the mall does not see dangerous, destructive evil. No, he sees beauty. Someone gossiping on the phone doesn't experience the danger of evil, but rather the excitement of being in possession of secret knowledge. The child who has taken the cookie he was instructed not to eat doesn't feel the danger, but is taken up with the flavor of his treat. The person posting politically inflamed positions on social media doesn't sense the danger, but the opportunity to inform and ask the questions. Vivid descriptions of destructive, demonic evil help us see what is not always so obvious to all of us. I don't know the brother who's going to be teaching this class, but he was exactly right. Very few of us would be able to pinpoint with great accuracy what is taking place around us. The gospel writers knew that to be true in the first century. We know that to be true in the 21st century. So they constantly reminded us and painted these graphic pictures for us so that we might be gripped by this reality and take it seriously, because we're constantly downplaying the severity of what the enemy is trying to do around us. Brothers and sisters, just look around us, not only in our own community, your community, but in our country and around the world. The world is trying to drive a wedge through the church, and we funnel it through these tight lenses. It's all about politics. It's all about race. It's all about socioeconomic status, and completely miss the schemes of the evil one who would seek to separate everybody in this room, have you walk away from the faith, and distance yourself from the people that you love and need. Before the crowds and in the presence of this father, Jesus exclaims, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Now we might think, you might think, just like I thought for a very long time, that this statement of exasperation on Jesus' part is actually toward the disciples. So you probably have read it something like this. O faithless disciples, how long am I to be with you? But nowhere else in Mark's gospel are the disciples in view when Jesus uses this word generation, faithless generation. If you want, you can just follow along with me. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Jesus is not astonished at the disciples' lack of faith, but at the crowd's lack of faith. Crowds who have been following him throughout Mark's gospel. Crowds who have seen him work mightily throughout Mark's gospel. Crowds who have been observing his ministry throughout Mark's gospel. This is not the first time that Jesus encounters the demons in Mark's gospel. The crowds lack faith, and their lack of faith is taking away the power needed for this opportunity that Jesus has delegated to his disciples in chapter 6, where we see that these very same disciples were able to go out and have a successful mission of exorcism and healing away from the direct presence of Jesus. Just flip over to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now drop down to verse 12 of chapter 6. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The crowd's lack of faith is part of the reason why they could not cast out the demon. We'll see the other part in just a few moments. As Jesus could do no mighty works in Nazareth because of the people's lack of faith, so now the disciples cannot exorcise this demon here because of the crowd's lack of faith. Again, just flip back to chapter 6 and you'll see the same type of thing in Mark's gospel. Look in verse 1. And he went away from there and he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach them in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, if you're the person who likes to write in your Bible, I want you to circle unbelief. And then you can just write our verses, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, beside them in your Bible. And then you're going to see that theme of unbelief again in just a few moments. But the astonishment of Jesus, working mightily in the presence of people, and yet they doubt him. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if that describes some of us today. You and your church have seen God do great and marvelous and wonderful things. Yet so often we doubt him and are afraid. We doubt that he is good in this political season. Doesn't matter who you vote for, you're afraid that it'll all come to the end on November 3rd. We are doubting his goodness in the midst of political and racial turmoil. Doesn't matter what you think, you're afraid that everything good is being torn apart. You doubt his goodness as the holiday season approaches, the frustrations that you have in your own family. You have seen God do great and marvelous and mighty things. Some of you are here today who have been converted under the ministry of this church in recent years. And yet even now, there's doubt in your heart. Is God still good? Will he work on my behalf? Is he mighty? Is he present in this moment? That's not new to the 21st century. They wrestled with that in the first century as well. And Jesus walked on planet Earth. And brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you that God is still active. He is still present. He is still good. His love endures. Jesus Christ works mightily in ways that we would not comprehend, and certainly in circumstances that we would not have chosen for ourselves. For example, sitting outside in 40-degree weather to hear preaching of the gospel. Evil is present, and everybody is confused. Notice second, unbelief is present, and Jesus is astonished. Look in verse 20. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" "From childhood," the father said, "and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said to him, "I believe. Help my unbelief." The boy is brought to Jesus, and verse 20, the demon shakes. So Jesus asks the father about the boy's condition, and the father says that he has been like this, verse 21, from childhood, and has often been in mortal danger, verse 22. The exchange between Jesus and this father in this moment is poignant. For anybody who's a parent or a grandparent in here, it is a little emotional for all of us as we read the narrative. We almost can't get too emotionally invested, but because we can imagine what this is like. The father, like so many in Mark's gospel, is at a point of despair. The father, like so many of us, is at a point of despair and hoping against hope in the presence of Jesus. Verse 22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us." My friends, I want you to just pause for a moment and try to think about the desperation in this father's voice. His son has never ridden a bike. His son has never said, "Daddy, I love you." His son has never been able to hear or respond when his father says, "Son, I love you." He's never gone to school, never kicked a soccer ball, He doesn't run around in the field with other kids. There is nothing normal about his life. You can imagine the desperation in the Father's voice, almost the sigh in Jesus' presence. If you can do anything. Jesus' response is one of both astonishment and encouragement. Speaking to somebody that has had lives like some of us in this room, desperate, afraid, overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, hoping against hope that one day there will be something that somebody can do that will make things, quote, normal in a fallen and broken world. Look at verse 23. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. It is as if this father has absolutely no idea who he is talking to, even though he has come to Jesus, surely because he has heard of what is taking place in the Galilean countryside. Word would have spread just like it would spread out here. If there was a miracle worker in Wellsboro, everybody would hear about it. It doesn't matter how far they're spread apart. And they would all want to come and see and hear what is taking place, to observe the action and perhaps receive a blessing. That's the exact same type of thing that is taking place in Mark's gospel. A father is overheard. He's desperate. And he thought, you know what? Now's our chance. Load him up and let's go. If you can do anything at all to make it even a little bit better, we will receive that. And Jesus says, if you can. Jesus has cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead, fed thousands with a few portions, calmed the storm, walked on water. This is no harder for Jesus than that moment earlier in Mark's gospel when he simply raised Peter's sick mother-in-law from the ground and she was well. The following words are some of the most moving and encouraging in all of Scripture in verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm trying to believe, but I am full of doubt. Help my unbelief. Have you ever been there? I'm trying, Lord, but I'm full of doubt. I have no idea how you're going to answer this prayer request. What will they do when they find out that I've hidden this from them? How will I provide for my family after I've lost this job? What will life look like now that they're dead? After this prognosis, nothing will ever be the same. I believe that you are good, but I don't see it. I certainly don't feel it. Help my unbelief. Now, if your life is like mine, that's probably the prayer that you pray more often than not, but you hide that from a lot of people in this room. Because none of us want to be perceived as weak people, do we? But the Gospels are constantly telling us that we are fundamentally weak people, incapable of controlling life circumstances, overwhelmed by the sorrows and brokenness around us, finding ourselves in positions over and over again. I believe, I know God is good and he is sovereign. Jesus loves me and all the children of the world, but I don't feel it right now. Help my unbelief. Things do not feel right now. It doesn't feel like God loves me. It actually feels like God hates me. It feels like God's far off. It feels like my prayers are hitting this roof and falling back down on my head. God, help my unbelief when you feel far away. Faith riddled with doubt. When preaching this passage, J.C. Ryle said this, an old Anglican pastor. We see in those words a vivid picture of the human heart of many of a true Christian. Few indeed are to be found among believers in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as he is in the body. His knowledge and love and humility are all the more or less defective and mingled with corruption. And as it is with his other graces, so it is with his faith. He believes, and yet has about him a reminder of unbelief. It is one of utmost importance to our comfort to know that a true believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace. I'm going to read that part again. It is of utmost importance to our comfort to know that a true believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace. Friends, one of the most encouraging things about the Psalms of Lament and even many of the songs that we sang this morning is that it is trying to tell you that you can be a genuine Christian and have real doubt. You can be a genuine, thriving, growing, maturing Christian and have doubt and sorrow and sadness and brokenness in your life. Genuine faith and despairing unbelief often sit side by side in the experience of a Christian, and they drive us to Jesus. They drive us closer to Jesus because they force us to mature in ways that we would not choose for ourselves. And any of you who have suffered in this room greatly know that to be true in your own experience. You hated it when it happened. But if you point backwards in your life to the moments when you grew most as a believer, it is when you suffered the greatest and experienced the most sorrow. And only God was capable of meeting you in the midst of that valley and redeeming your life from the pit. And this is where we often find saving faith. Faith in Jesus instead of oneself. For all of you workaholics in this room or outdoors who work as if you can fix everything, you know who you are. It is in these moments when there is no amount of hours that you can clock and no amount of creativity that you can conjure up and no amount of skill that you can use and no connection that will help you that actually drive you to the place that you need Jesus instead of self. When you cannot muster up the strength necessary to meet your moral or spiritual challenges and you cast your unbelieving self upon Jesus, it is here that he meets us and we see real, living, saving faith. Friends, have you ever cast your unbelieving faith upon Jesus and asked him to show up and meet you in your brokenness? Have you trusted in him by faith? The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In one sense, faith is something that is driving the Christian life. We are hoping in what is not yet visible. But the Gospels also tell us that faith is something that justifies us before God or saves us. This is why at the very beginning of the Gospel, Jesus, when he's preaching, does not say, you just need to have faith in unseen things. He actually puts something side by side with that. He says, you need to repent and believe, or repent and have faith. See, you can repent, try to change your life morally, and never place your faith in Jesus alone and not be saved. You can have a lot of faith in invisible things, but not have repent, recognizing that you are wicked to the core. See, something all of you have in common today is that you are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. You all have souls that will never die. And unless you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be cast to a Christless eternity forever. Jesus bursts onto the scene for a group of people like that and proclaims to them the good news of the gospel. You are wicked to the core. You deserve to be cast to the outer darkness forever. You should have no hope, but I am here that you might have life and life abundantly. If you repent and trust in me, you will be born again by the Spirit of God. Have everlasting life. Friends, that is the hope and good news of the gospel. And it is not for the beginning of your faith. It is for every day of your faith until Christ comes and takes us home to glory. Every single season of our life, we need to be driven into deeper faith and deeper repentance constantly so that we might see that we have nothing to contribute to our spiritual state. Jesus comes and he offers us life. And friends, I offer it to you today. Trust in Christ. Hope in Christ. If you are not a Christian, I would love to talk to you today after the service. I know Pastor TJ and any of the other elders would love to serve you, but I'm quite confident from the many genuine Christian people that I've met here that they would love to talk to you. Find somebody that you don't know and talk to them. What does it mean to be a Christian? They would love to open the Bible with you and tell you what it means to hope in Christ. Children, the same is true for you. Simple faith, trust in Jesus, believe in Christ, hope in Him for everlasting life. Repent and believe the gospel. Friends, if you're waiting to have your life together, you will never come to Jesus. And praise God that we have an example of somebody who did not wait until their life was together. This father comes with all of his brokenness. In Mark's gospel, faith does not need to be perfect. It is often we see mixed with fear and doubt and unbelief, just like the hemorrhaging woman whose faith is mixed with fear. She doesn't even want Jesus to know that she's coming, but she comes to Jesus with fear in her life. Here, this father has enough faith to call upon Jesus, the object of faith. Now imagine, Jesus could have said, "I am the glory of God in human form. Purify your heart, confess all of your sins, rid yourself of all of your doubt, and then you can ask me for a miracle." But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? And that is good news for you, and that's good news for me. We don't need perfect faith. We just need repentant helplessness to approach Jesus. Evil is present and everybody is confused. Unbelief is present and Jesus is astonished. Notice third, Jesus is present and the disciples are prayerless. Look in verse 25. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Jesus performs the exorcism in response to this father's mixed faith. But the boy convulses horribly and then appears to be dead. Verse 26, "After crying out, convulsing him terribly, it comes out, and look, he's like a corpse." Now you have to imagine, we read this and we're just thinking, bang, 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 one thing happens after another. He had to lay there long enough for them to be able to come to the conclusion, he's dead. Nothing's taking place. Jesus hasn't helped him. Jesus has killed him. You can almost imagine the boy lying there for a few moments while Jesus allows the crowd to gather, spectators to begin to look on, begin to speculate as to what's taking place. Before verse 27, Jesus just reaches down and takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and he arose. How simple it is for Jesus. He just reaches down and lifts him up. In this exorcism here in Mark's gospel, we see a pattern that is very important for us. Jesus has power over death. We see death and resurrection. People who are put to death, buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. Jesus would be buried in the ground, and he'd be raised to a glorified state. This pattern of death and life, Mark is signaling us, Jesus is the one who overcomes death. A pattern that he's already pointed to in other scenes in Mark's gospel. The first is early when he raises Peter's mother-in-law. The second is when he raises Jairus' daughter. Now here he takes this corpse-like boy and he just raises him from the ground, all the while reminding us that faith in Jesus does not place you on this straight path to glory. Glory comes after suffering. See, this is why the discipleship section is so long in Mark's gospel. The disciples get confused. They say, yeah, we want faith in Jesus, and that means everything's going to be great. And Jesus is constantly telling them, before resurrection, there's crucifixion pain. Before exaltation, there's suffering. Before everlasting life, there is death. Jesus is constantly telling them that the pattern for the disciple is, you will suffer. You will be rejected All will hate you. They will think that you are weird. They will think that you are strange. They will malign you. They will persecute you. They will ostracize you. They will look down upon you. They will hate you in this world. But on the other side of that is glory and life and bliss and relationship with the Father. Before there is resurrection life, there is crucifixion pain. Then in Mark 9:28, we see that there's this offline conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in this private conversation. They ask, Jesus, why were we not capable of dealing with this demon and driving it out? And Jesus reveals the issue is not a lack of faith on their part, but a lack of prayer. Look at verse 29. Jesus doesn't just tell them, conjure up faith. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I take that to mean that the disciples tried to deliver out the demon from this boy without prayer. Now, I want that to sink in for a moment among Christian disciples. They didn't pray. They tried to defeat powerfully destructive evil that had taken over this boy's life in their own strength without prayer. It's as if they think they have an independent power apart from reliance upon Jesus. Jesus' rebuke is brief but stinging. He is essentially saying, when will you realize that you have no independent, self-sufficient ability to defeat evil on your own? None whatsoever. You can do nothing without me. This is exactly why you need the powerful grace of God to save you, and the powerful grace of God to sustain you, and the powerful grace of God to carry you throughout this life so that you might walk in that strength. The same way that they had seen that power demonstrated just a few hours ago on the mountain. Now, it's really easy for us to condemn the disciples and think, what a bunch of morons. I mean, if I would have lived in the first century and seen Jesus do these marvelous things, I would have believed more readily than the disciples believed. I would have been more prayerful. I would have been the person who never doubted. But friends, I would venture to say that even in this room, and certainly what we see broadly in the church, that there's a lot of prayerless Christianity. There's a lot of things that we try to do without pausing to depend upon God. One of the things I loved about your service the most this morning, other than hearing you sing, is how many times you prayed. Reminding all of you, even if you don't know that that's what it's doing, it's reminding you that nothing in this service can happen apart from God's supernatural grace. But it is also reminding us of how many things we attempt to do in our own power that we have no ability to do without the empowering grace of God. The church in our contemporary moment is trying to answer the question of racial reconciliation without prayer. A husband and a wife will attempt to have a difficult conversation about how to strengthen their marriage without prayer. A dad will attempt to have a difficult conversation with his rebellious son without prayer. A mom will strive to discipline her young children so that they might know what the fear of the Lord is, and be raised to live in a world where there's consequences, but do it without prayer. A student will go to college at a secular state university and choose that college without prayer. We will face temptation in our own lives, thinking, now is the time that I can put it to death. I actually don't need to confess it. I don't need the help of the church. I can bury it this time. We make another deal with God. If you just get me out of this conundrum, I'll never do it again, only to see the pattern on repeat and never stop and pray. A single tries to overcome loneliness in their life without prayer. The list goes on and on and on in our own lives. Friends, if you had the ability to defeat evil and walk in strength apart from faith in Jesus Christ in a constant awareness of your own dependence upon Him, Jesus would not have needed to come and live and die for your sake. Prayer remembers the lesson of his coming and calls you to abandon your own reliance on self and rest in the power of God. The reason that we don't pray more than we do is because it feels inefficient. It doesn't feel like we're accomplishing anything in that moment, because literally after a few minutes or a few hours or however long we pray, it feels as if we have done nothing of significance. But it is important to remember from lessons like this that the evil that troubles us and that we often are defeated by is an evil that we cannot overcome by ourselves, and we must rely upon the Son of God in prayer. The rebuke of prayerlessness and of self-reliance is one that each of us needs to hear over and over again, because once again, J.C. Ryle says this: we do not like to learn that we can do nothing without Christ. Consider again Mark 9:29. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. There are spiritual forces that Jesus says are hard to overcome. And when his disciples asked why they couldn't do it, his answer was insufficient prayer. They had been caught in a prayerless period of their life. They had become weak and negligent in prayer because prayer has always been hard. That's not something new to the 21st century. In the first century, prayer was hard and it felt inefficient. In other words, without persistent prayer, we have no offense in this life. But Jesus also tells us that we have no defense. Later in Mark's gospel, he writes this in chapter 14, verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Our defense in the church, as well as our offense in the church, are empowered by prayer and prayerfulness. When writing about prayer, John Piper once said, "All I have ever read and experienced teaches me that deep spiritual influence for the good of sinners and the glory of God comes from men and women who give themselves to prayer and meditation." Charles Simeon, who endured great hardships in his powerful 54-year pastorate in Cambridge, is said to be a man of great devotion in prayer. His friend T.S. Huseman stayed with him for a few months and tells us something of it when he writes, "Never did I see such consistency and reality of devotion, such warmth of piety, such zeal and love. Invariably, he arose every morning, though it was winter season, at 4 o'clock, and after lighting his fire, devoted the first hours of the day to private prayer and devotional study of the Scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source as the Bible and seeking it with such diligence in prayers, he was comforted in all of his trials and prepared for every duty." It is true for individual Christians, and friends, that is true for the church. No prayer, no power. There will be no strength at Wellsboro for your pastor apart from your prayers. He needs you to pray for him. There will be no strength in the Christian church in our country apart from prayer. There will be no revival that we long for and often talk about without prayer. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling us that the life of a disciple demands a radical self-abandonment in prayer. The way to the cross is expressed in the dependence upon God and prayer. May we be a praying people. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for these words, and we are humbled by your great grace to sinful people who come to you in the midst of their unbelief, and yet you are merciful to them. We thank you for this example. Father, I think of those today who are present, who are here, who have suffered greatly. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them in the midst of their sorrow, that you would meet them in the midst of their brokenness, that you would comfort them as you did this father, that you would bring relief as you did in this circumstance, that you would do what it seems like you will not in this moment, that you would heal their relationship that is broken, or give them grace to endure through suffering and sorrow, or give them strength to repent to you and to others, and have victory over the sin that is ailing their lives. Father, we pray for all of us that we would be a more prayerful people, more quickly reaching out to you on our knees, asking for your intercession. Father, hoping that you would do what only you can, And Lord, we ask all of this in the name of our great God and Savior, in the name of Jesus. Amen.